It's still the cross. Paul said, I will glory in the cross. It's an act of, the cross is a symbol of execution, a symbol of death, a symbol of violence. But we ought to glory in the cross because of what it means for us. And if you've been saved, if you've been given everlasting life, if you've been forgiven, that it should be natural, it should be a pleasure for you to glory in the cross and to give everything for Christ. Because he gave everything for us, much more than we could ever repay him. Death has received a lot of attention in our world historically. A lot of, maybe not as much attention as we could give it, but a lot of attention. It's still true today. Death has been depicted. It's been sketched as a dark, cloaked figure, the Grim Reaper with a scythe. Of course, we know this. Death is the reason for elaborate and specific rituals in some cultures, and is the cause of many strong emotions, maybe fear, sorrow, despair, because of death. The threat of death can be a strong motivational influence in our lives. People have exhibited seeming superhuman strength in life or death situations. Soldiers have fought the enemy with overpowering ferocity when the alternative is certain death. We've probably all heard about people who made drastic life changes after they had a brush with death, and that brush with death happened because of wrong choices. And after they survived that time, they made big changes to their life. Their brush with death was the motivation they needed to change course. Of course, death is a central figure in the observance of the Easter holiday. Without death, there could be no pardon for sins. Without death, there could be no resurrection. Death is needed for resurrection to happen. For sinners without Christ, death is judgment. Death is the end. But in the loving and powerful hands of the Savior, death for us, we might say, fulfills a wonderful purpose. And it's not the end, it's just the beginning. And as we observe Easter today, Resurrection Day, I'd like us to meditate on what the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained and made available to all mankind, which is freedom from death. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be honored and glorified this morning. It's impossible to fully and truly praise you for all that you've done. It's impossible to put into words the magnitude of your sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you would impress us this morning with the love of God. Help us to glory in the cross. Help us to be thankful for what Christ did for us in shedding his blood, taking on our sin, being the innocent lamb, taking God's judgment so that we might be justified, so that we might be pardoned, so that we might go free, so that we might have freedom from death. We pray that you would work now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see some things about Jesus Christ this morning, some things about his nature, some things about his character. And the Easter story, the resurrection story, of course, in the Sunday school hour, we spent time looking at every one of the Gospels, the four Gospels, and reading what they have to say about the resurrection. We know the story. We know some at least basic details of what happened. We're not going to spend time in this hour looking at what the Bible says about the resurrection, but we're going to spend time in a different part of Scripture looking at the resurrected Christ. Not as he resurrected, not the moment, the time, the event of his resurrection. We're going to see him as he is now, to see him after he resurrected. And we're going to see that in Revelation chapter 1. If you turn there, the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of the Revelation. And he was privileged to see Christ in some ways, in some forms that few people have ever seen him. Few humans have ever seen Christ the way that John was able to see him. And we read his words in this book. I'd like us to note the first four words of the book of Revelation. It says, I don't know if what your Bible says as the title of this book above the text of Scripture. My Bible says the revelation of St. John the Divine. And I think the point is it was revealed to John by God. But I like how the text begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being revealed. And that's what we're going to see today. He is revealed in many ways, specifically in this text. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Christ's revealed glory. That's what we're going to consider here for a moment. Notice in verse 13, John says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. In essence, he's saying, you know, I recognized him, but I've never seen him like this before. I know who that is, but he's different. He's in his glory. Christ came as a man. Of course, we know he's born as a baby, and we celebrate Christmas to commemorate that. We're so thankful that Christ came to be born as a human being. And looking at him, well, the Bible says he has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He didn't look like anything special as a human. He came to live humbly and to die and to shed his blood for our sins. But once he resurrected, once he was glorified, and now John is seeing him, it's obvious who he is. It's obvious that he's the Son of God. He is glorified, and his glory is being revealed. John was seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the human form of Jesus the man. And I want to remind you, that what you think about Jesus Christ makes a world of difference. Doesn't change who he is, but it changes your life. And if you don't see Christ as the Son of God, as the perfect, the only begotten Son of God, the only Savior, if you don't see him that way, it could make all the difference in your eternity. This is who he is. People look at Jesus Christ, the man, and this happened when he was on the earth ministering during his about 3.5 year earthly ministry. People looked at him and they said, this is the Messiah. This is who we're supposed to trust in. I mean, look, no, there's no way. They disregarded. They didn't trust what God's word said. They didn't trust the prophecies of Scripture coming to life, coming true before their eyes. They looked at the form of Jesus Christ and they said, no, I'm not going to believe in that. But this is the true form. This is the heavenly form. This is the glorified form. And one day, all are going to see him in his glory. One day everyone will see him like he really is. I think it's accurate to say that the vast majority of people believe that Jesus Christ was a good man. He's a good teacher. You know, he lived a good life. He set a good example for us to follow. I think most people on the earth believe that about him. But he's a lot more than that. He's not just a good man. And if you believe that that's all he is, I say this with sadness. If you die believing that Jesus Christ was only a good man, then you will have to stand before him as your judge, and you will be judged for all eternity for your sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Many religions, many individuals say, he was a good man, but we don't have to follow and believe and do everything that he said, because he was just a man. Men make mistakes. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, if you deny that Jesus is God, the Bible says you're a liar. And I don't say that with pride. This is not my truth. This is not my scripture. I'm merely telling you what God has said about it. It's really important that we see Christ as he really is, as he truly is. And he has revealed his glory for us to see that in the Word of God by faith. Jesus Christ was not just a good man or just a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is God. Everything that he said was true and is still true. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the book of John, chapter 1. The apostle John saw this about Christ over and over. He saw the glory of Christ in many different forms. This is perhaps the most striking in Revelation 1. But in John chapter 1, we read John describing his glory in a little bit different way. John chapter 1, verse 9. We won't read this whole passage. It's a wonderful beginning to the book of John, talking about Christ was in the beginning. Christ is the creator. He is the word. He is the light of the world. But we'll start in verse 9. That was that true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, notice it, I assume in your Bible, it has that W capitalized, the Word, speaking of Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is writing, and he said, I was there. I saw him. There were many of us that saw him, and this was his glory, the only begotten of the Father, Christ's revealed glory. John saw the light of the world in his glory. Jesus Christ has the glory of God because he is God. And you might say, oh yes, you know, he, great man, we should look up to him, we should appreciate him. But if you don't truly believe and accept and live according to the belief that Jesus Christ is God, then I would suggest that he's not your Savior. I would suggest that you don't truly believe he is the Son of God. Let's read the first four verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Just a good man cannot be the creator. The Bible says all things were made by the Word, by Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is who Christ is. There are perhaps billions of people around the world today, this very day, who are considering Jesus Christ in their Easter observations. Maybe billions. I don't know how many people observe Easter and think about Christ. Of course, people have Easter traditions that don't have anything to do with the Bible. But maybe there are billions of people today thinking about Christ, thinking about the story of the resurrection. They accept that he, you know, this story that says he rose from the grave. They say they believe in him. But when we read how the Bible in Revelation 1 reveals his glory, we see that he is the living Savior. Even in Christ's day, when he resurrected and his tomb was empty, there were all kinds of people that tried to deny it, tried to say that his body was stolen, and that's why it's missing. He's not really alive. Somebody just stole the body. Even then, people were trying to deny it. He is not merely some religion's founder who tried to influence his followers to do good. That would describe every other religion. That's how every other religion was begun. Some person trying to begin a system of faith and inspire their followers to live the right way according to their rules, according to their structure there. This is not Christ. He is much more than that. He is God in the flesh. He came to save sinners from the damnation of hell, the damnation that all of us would otherwise face. He came and lived and was crucified. He died and was buried. He was truly dead. His body was truly dead. But after 3 days and three nights, he rose from the dead and he is alive today. He's still alive. Christ has revealed himself. He's not hiding. The Bible says, we just read in John 1, that he lighteth every man which cometh into the world. He's revealed himself. He's revealed himself in many ways. The glory of God is revealed in the created world around us. If people are honest, they will see the glory of God revealed in the created universe. Every person has the witness of God in their heart. People who say God doesn't exist and he's hiding, he's an absentee God, they're denying the truth. They're lying. The power and glory of Jesus Christ is readily visible and recognizable if we are willing to see it, willing to recognize it. The Apostle John, as he wrote these two books of the Bible that we've looked at, he was extraordinarily privileged to see the glorified Christ with his own two eyes. But we may read of his Holy Spirit-inspired words in Scripture. We can see the glory of Christ through the eyes of faith. We can see in that form, in the written form, Christ revealing himself to us. And the question is for you, will you believe what he said? Will you accept and trust what God the Son has told us about himself? Because that's the question. That's the answer to that question is what will determine your eternity. Because if you say, well, that sounds nice, you know, it's okay to go to church on Easter Sunday and sit there and feel good about a religious service that you were in, but I'm not ready to accept everything that he said. I'll pick and choose some things, but not all of it's for me. Well, you're trying to strike an impossible middle ground. Because if Jesus is not the Son of God, he's a big liar, because he told us he is. If he's not the Son of God, he's a con man. He's a charlatan, he's a liar, he's a bad man, and so we shouldn't listen to anything that he says. We shouldn't follow anything because he said it. But if he is the Son of God, and he is right, then if you disregard what he says, you'll pay a penalty for that. If you don't trust in him as your Savior, then you'll be judged. Your sin will be punished, and the blood of Christ will not take your punishment for your sin. It's a very critical choice that every person has to make. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? He's revealed his glory for us to see. How are we going to respond? I want us to go back to Revelation chapter 1. And I want us to see more than just his revealed glory. It is marvelous. It's impressive. But there's more to him than just a glorious, bright, impressive, powerful appearance. We've seen Jesus Christ's glory. I want us to see Jesus Christ's abundant goodness. Christ's power and glory are not the only remarkable things about him. Revelation 1, verse 17. Let's read a couple of verses before that to remind us. Verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I think it's remarkable what John's response to this was. When he saw Jesus Christ in his glory, his response was immediate and instant. And I don't think he had planned for this. You know, what'll I do? You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ appears to me in his glory, how am I going to respond? I need to get this right. It was just involuntary. He couldn't help himself. It's natural to respond to Christ this way. It's natural to worship him. It's natural to bow yourself and subject yourself to God. People don't do it. They refuse to bow their knee to God. And maybe the simplest reason is they've never seen God in his glory. But if you wait, friend, if you wait until the day you see God in all his glory with your two eyes, it will be too late. And you will bow before him then, but it will be too late. This response by John was an irresistible response. He couldn't help but fall down as dead. And one day, every single human being will bow before God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 say, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is offering his mercy and his long-suffering. He gives us the choice in this life. You have a choice. You have the ability to choose to accept God and confess and profess him to be the Savior, or you have the choice to reject him and deny him. He's given you that ability to make that choice. But one day, when this life is over and we stand before God in heaven, there will be no rejecting him. There will be no denying him. There will be no disrespecting him. Every knee will bow. But if you wait until that day, you won't bow with him as your Savior. You'll bow with him as your judge. Not every knee is bowed to Christ. Many people resist him and blaspheme him. Many mock him. They deny God's very existence. But one day everyone will bow and confess that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is not just a good man. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is God whether people believe in him or not. He doesn't need you to believe in him to feel good about himself. He doesn't need you to affirm who he is so that he can, you know, grow a little bit. He is God whether you believe in him or not, whether I agree with that or not. Our skepticism does not rob God of his lordship, does not rob Christ of his power. It doesn't diminish his grace and his goodness. Notice what Jesus said to John here in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I see a few things here in this verse. First of all, he is a personal God. I think it's remarkable that John fell and worshiped him, And Jesus touched him with his hand, touched him personally, and he spoke to him. God can do anything. God can have a legion of angels come and speak for him. You know, it's kind of a stereotype when two people are fighting and they're arguing, they're mad at each other. They don't want to converse directly. They want to converse through a mediator. Tell them this thing, because I'm not going to talk to them myself. I'm so angry. God could do that sort of thing. We're despicable. We're scum. We're sinful. We're wicked. We're horrible. We're wretched. And God could separate himself from us. He would be justified in that, but he's a personal God. He wants to speak to you directly. He laid his hand on John and spoke to him personally, one-on-one. These are very personal gestures. But I see also that he is a concerned God. What did he say to John? He said, "Fear not. I don't want you to fear. I want you to know the truth. I want you to be thinking the right way here. Fear not." He's a concerned God. He's concerned that we love and reverence and obey him, not cower in dread and terror. He has the power for us to be terrified of him. And one day, his judgment will be terrible, will be terrifying. But in this life, Jesus Christ wants to be your Savior. He wants to be a personal God to you. He wants you to know him and to love him. Jesus shows this concern for others many times in the scriptures. God reveals this intention of his many times. Matthew 14:27 says, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." His concern for us. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God is concerned that his people have a spirit of a sound mind, a spirit of power, a spirit of love, not the spirit of fear. That's what the devil does. The devil wants to destroy. The devil wants us to be terrified of God. But God is a personal God. He cares that we think properly about him. Isaiah 43:1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." God cares about how we think of him. He is glorious. He is powerful. He is omnipotent. And we need to reverence him as God. He's not our puppet. He's not a genie in a lamp. He's not some servant of ours that we tell what to do. He is God. But he doesn't want us to be terrified of him. He wants us to love him. He says to John, "Fear not." But he also says, "I am the first and the last." God doesn't want us to fear. He's concerned about that, but he's also concerned that we know him and who he is. We know his character. Who is this God? What should I think about him? What should I believe about him? He says to John, "I am the first and the last." And he goes on to describe himself. He's concerned that we know who he is. I think that's a blessing, because when people, maybe the founder of a religion, but powerful people, they don't want to be transparent. When we talk about government, people often call for transparency, because if we are transparent, then all of our flaws, all of our errors, all of our sins are going to be revealed, and we can't have that. If we want to hold power over people, we have to have some mystery about it. We have to exaggerate things in their mind, and that can't be done with honesty. It can't be done with transparency. We've got to hide behind a veil, so to speak. God doesn't hide anything. There are things he doesn't tell us, things we don't need to know. But the things that we do need to know, he is absolutely clear. He is absolutely transparent. He tells us exactly the kind of God that he is. He tells us exactly how holy he is, how powerful he is, how glorious he is, how loving he is. He tells us who he is because he wants us to know. He wants us to make an informed choice to follow him and love him. He's revealed himself. Jesus says to John, "I am the first and the last." I'm reminded of Matthew 11:29, which says, Jesus speaking here, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.
This is who I am. I want you to learn of me. I want you to learn from me. I want you to learn about me. I want to tell you about myself. This is what God does. He's concerned that we don't fear and dread him, but he's also concerned that we know him. I also see in this verse, he is a benevolent God. As I was considering Revelation 1:17, suddenly a word that I'd never focused my attention on kind of jumped out at me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. Sometimes Scripture tells us things and gives us the gist. We understand what happened. And then other times Scripture is more detailed, tells us exactly what happened. I think we would have gotten the point if John had said, he laid his hand upon me. Okay, great, that's a personal touch. But the Bible specifically says he laid his right hand upon him. Well, the right hand in many cultures signifies favor. It signifies preference. It signifies power. Of course, God talks about Christ being seated at the right hand. That's the typically the dominant hand for people. That was the hand that held the sword. That was the hand that was more coordinated. And so there's preference there. There's benevolence. Christ putting his right hand upon John shows benevolence. And I think God shows that same benevolence to all of his saints, to all of his people. He is a loving God. He shows us favor. He shows us blessing. Of course, the Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater act and demonstration of benevolence than Christ laying down his own life for you and me in our sins. When we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us. This example of the glorified Christ appearing before John, this isn't a domineering God condescending to, you know, I think about a king in a kingdom, and he stoops low enough to cast a few pennies to the peasants who are around the fringe. This isn't the kind of God that we serve. He's not a dominant God that condescends to maybe show us a little bit of favor and a little bit of blessing once in a while. This is a loving God who sacrificed himself so that he could raise us to righteousness. This is a loving and gracious God who is looking for reasons to show us his divine favor. He's not looking for reasons to judge us. He doesn't need any of those. If he were eager to judge us, we would all be in hell right now. He doesn't need any extra motivation or encouragement to judge. That's not his first desire. He doesn't want to judge us. He wants to show us favor. He wants to show us forgiveness. And if we refuse that and keep refusing it, one day he will judge. But the glorified Christ is abundantly good. And he shows his goodness to John here. One last thing I want us to see. We've seen Jesus Christ's revealed glory, Jesus Christ's abundant goodness. I want us to consider Jesus Christ's free gift. George C. Parker was an American con man who worked in New York in the late 1800s and early 1900s. He's known for taking advantage of naive immigrants and tourists by selling them land, buildings, and monuments that he never owned. His most famous con was selling the Brooklyn Bridge to eager investors for as much as $50,000. And he did this many times, selling the Brooklyn Bridge to many different people. His notorious scam gave rise to the phrase, if you believe that, I have a bridge in Brooklyn to sell you. Of course, before buying something on a large scale, like land or buildings, it's important to verify that the seller actually owns that. This can apply to receiving a gift as well. I could come up to you today and say, you know what, it's so good to see you here today. I'm so happy that you're here. I want to give you a brand new yacht. Well, if you know me very well, you know that I'm not capable of owning a brand new yacht. So my statement that I want to give you one, you would temper that a little bit by saying he's not capable of delivering on that. That's nice that you want to give me that, but I'm not counting on it anytime soon. You might appreciate my desire to give you a brand new yacht, but you wouldn't get too excited about it when you know that I don't have one to give. But Jesus Christ is not a con man. He doesn't make promises that he cannot keep. And he does not offer gifts that he cannot give. Notice what he says in verse 18 of Revelation 1. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. His credentials. He is capable. He has defeated death. He says, I am he that says was dead, and behold, I am alive. Many people are trusting in their good works to get them to heaven. Your own power and your own abilities cannot defeat death. Because death stands between you and heaven. You can't get there. You can't drive there. You can't fly there. And so if you can't even defeat something like death, what makes you think that you can do something good enough to get you to heaven? It's God's home. If you can't get there, you have to be taken there. And what makes you think that your good works are enough for God to take you there? You don't have that ability. You wouldn't trust me if I said, look, I want to give you eternal life. I can say the word and you'll be in heaven when you die. Will you trust me for that? You wouldn't believe me. You wouldn't trust in me for that. I don't have that power. Why would you trust your own good works for that? Why do you think you have that power? Only Christ has that power. He's defeated death. You and I can't defeat an enemy like death. We haven't the credentials. But Jesus Christ does. He is eternal. He says, I am alive forevermore. I found it interesting to study what he's saying here. But he's saying, in every world that possibly exists, in every place, and in every future world, every future time, every future place, I will still be alive. I'm alive now, for anywhere, everywhere, and I will be alive everywhere, forever. Doesn't matter where you are, what the future holds, I am alive forevermore. That's what he's saying. I can't guarantee that for myself. I can't predict that under my own power. Neither can you, but Christ can. We don't have the power to keep our heart beating or our lungs working for another minute. We don't have power to avoid a fatal car crash or a fatal disease. We can try, but we don't have the power to guarantee it. We cannot preserve our own life. Christ is eternal, and he is God. I found it interesting. He says here in verse 18, I am he that liveth. Well, yeah, he's alive. But notice the progression. I am he that liveth, that's present tense, and was dead, that's past tense, and behold, I am alive forevermore. As we consider Christ in the context of Easter and the resurrection, if you or I were saying something like this, we might say, I am he that was alive, and then I was dead, chronologically, and now I'm alive forevermore. But Christ has always been. Notice earlier in the chapter, it has a similar idea. Verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. He's always been present tense. Christ dying, he still lives. He lived before he was crucified, and he still lives now. His body died, his physical body died, but he's still God. His deity was unchanged. God didn't die. The physical body of Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ is still God. He's still the Son of God. And he always has been. I'm reminded of what he said to the Jews in John 8, verses 56 through 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And he still is. He's still God. And then he says the word amen in verse 18. It's the same word that we find in the Gospels as verily, truly. This is it. This is true. When we say amen, maybe in a church service, that's what we're testifying. That's a true statement. I believe that. That's the truth. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's the truth. It is true. Revelation 3:14 says it a little bit differently. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's a name. It's a description of Christ. He is the Amen, the truth. Of course, he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is who he is. These are his credentials. Notice the second half, the latter part of verse 18 in Revelation 1. I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Talked about freedom from death. Christ is capable of giving us that freedom. He can deliver on that gift. And why would the Lord mention that he has these keys of hell and death? Well, because it's clear that he plans to use those for our benefit. You think about keys. Think about a cabinet or a building that's locked. It's secured. Nobody can come in unlawfully. It is guarded against unauthorized access. The person who has the keys, they're the administrators of it. They're the ones who control the access. They're the ones who can open up and let people in. They're the ones who can loose and bind. That's what keys are for. Christ has the keys of hell and of death. And he wants to use those for your benefit. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish, of course, means to die. To die completely, totally. And John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We might say, the keys of hell and of death. Well, he's got the keys, so if you cross him, he's going to punish you, and he's going to lock you up. No, he doesn't have to lock you up, because if you're lost today, your sins have already condemned you. You're already locked up, so to speak. You're already a slave to sin. You're already bound for hell. The keys are to set you free. That's what he wants to do for you. He holds those keys. He alone has the power to set you free from hell and of death, and he wants to. But he's given us a choice on whether or not we will let him, whether or not we will permit him to set us free. John 10:10 says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He wants to set you free. He has the keys to hell and death. He wants to give you freedom from death and freedom from sin. John 8:32 says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he calls us to come to him. He calls us to submit ourselves and surrender and repent of our sin and trust in him alone for salvation. He obtained some things for us when he rose from the dead approximately 2,000 years ago. When Christ came out of the tomb, he obtained some things for us. He obtained justification and peace with God. Turn to Romans chapter 4 as we finish up here. Just a few more references to look at. Some things that Christ secured for us. Romans chapter 4. Talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith that God would keep his promises to him. We're jumping kind of into the middle of the context, but we're going somewhere with it. And being not weak in faith, verse 19, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what's in store for you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you are still lost today, that's what Christ wants to deliver for you. He wants to justify you of your sins. It means to wipe those sins away, wipe those crimes away, breaking God's law, take it off your record as though it never happened. As though you've always kept God's law perfectly, that's what he wants to do for you. He wants to bring you peace with God. You can't break God's law and have peace with him. You can't be his enemy and be at peace with him. But in Christ, you can have peace. In Christ, you can be forgiven. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, another thing that Christ obtained for us when he died and was buried and rose again. He obtained for us a home in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's why your good works can never save you. Because your good works are being practiced by flesh and blood. That's what you and I are. We're flesh and blood. We are corrupt. We are sinners. We can never earn and obtain incorruption, perfectness. We can't obtain a home in heaven, God's heavenly home, with flesh and blood. It can't be done. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He came, he served, he died, he was buried, and he rose again to obtain these things for sinners. Finally, he died so that we might have freedom from sin and death. Sin enslaves. Sin destroys. The world is filled with people who are enslaved by their sin, and they can't be free. They can't quit. They might be able to exchange one addiction for another. They might be able to switch what their vice is, but they can't live sinlessly. They can't be free of sin. They can't have eternal life. Only Christ can give that to them. They can't be free of death. None of you, none of us can keep ourselves alive. We're captives. We're bound by sin and death. But Christ came to set us free. John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Have you ever committed sin? Have you ever been set free by Christ? If you've committed sin, but you've not been set free, you are the servant of sin. It's not flattering. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, but that's what Jesus says. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Has God justified you? You can't be justified without knowing it. It can't happen accidentally, unbeknownst to you. Do you have peace with him in your soul? Has he guaranteed you a home in heaven? Well, I'm working toward that. No, that's not what I asked. You can't earn it. Has Christ given you freedom from sin and freedom from death? The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed his glory for all to see. He's told us of his abundant goodness in coming to earth to die for our sins and to take on a penalty that he did not deserve, a penalty that he did not earn, but that we earned, we deserved. He's given our life for us, shed our blood so that we could be forgiven. He has the keys of death and hell, and he wants to give freedom from death to all sinners. And he's still inviting all to come. We can come here on an Easter Sunday and appreciate what he did and also know that the invitation is still open. The doors of heaven are still wide open for you. There's still a place for you, but you have to come to Christ. John the Baptist said it well in John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Are you a sinner? I know what God says about it, but what do you think about it? Because if you don't think you're a sinner, the Lamb of God hasn't taken away your sins. You still have them. And if you die in that state, you will be judged. You will bear the penalty. Jesus Christ won't be your Savior. He won't be your King. He will be your judge. But Jesus Christ has revealed his glory to us because he doesn't want us to die in our sins. He doesn't want us to be slaves and in bondage to sin and death. He wants us to be free. He wants to use the keys of hell and of death to set you free. Has that happened for you? He is the Lamb of God, and he wants to take away your sin. He resurrected to prove it. He has the ability to deliver on his promise of the gift of eternal life. Will you accept it? You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't prove yourself by cleaning up your life so that he'll save you. Come as you are. You can't stop sinning, but you have to want him to clean up your life. You have to want him to take away your sin. You can't come with your favorite sins and just add Christ to your life. You have to give him your life and trust that he will save you. Trust that he can save you. Repentance is all about turning your back on what you have been and what you still are and agreeing with God that it's wicked and it's vile and it deserves judgment and saying, "Just take me, God. Just take me. Clean me up. Wash me in your blood. Save me. And I believe that you will." Repentance and faith. There's no other way to heaven. No other way to the Father but by Jesus Christ. Are you free today? Because if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great gift, the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't be worthy of it. We can only accept it as God calls upon us to accept it. Lord, we have to give him our pride and agree that there's nothing we can do to pay for it. Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to keep trying. We want to feel good about ourselves and feel that God has accepted us, God has been pleased with us, God has approved of our efforts. But we need to be humble and realize that nothing we can do will make God impressed. We just have to come to him. Lord, I thank you for revealing the Son of God for us to see in the pages of Scripture. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your love that made you willing to come to this sin-cursed earth and die on a cross for wretched sinners. I thank you for your great gift of salvation that is offered to all Pray that you would work in hearts now, in Jesus' name.